Open up your copy of God's Word now to James. As we continue our study there, we're in chapter 2. I believe a copy is on page 1200 of the Pew Bible. We're reading there, beginning at verse 14 and through the end of the chapter. This passage is possibly one of the most controversial in all of Scripture. Let's give our attention now to God's very Word. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Thus far in the reading of God's Word. Amen. Please be seated. Heavenly Father, we now come to a passage of Scripture which has been contested over time. Many would say that this passage is in direct conflict with other portions of Scripture. But we know, Lord God, that your Word does not contradict itself, for you are the author of the entire Bible. So, Father, we pray, help us. Help us to see the purity of your Word. Help us to see the truth throughout all of your Word. Help us to see how beautifully your Word fits together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we're all familiar with that parable, that passage in Scripture where Jesus describes the work of the Good Samaritan, how he took his time to help a man who had been beaten, who was half dead. We seem to focus our time mostly on the work of the Good Samaritan as we read that parable, but there were two other men who passed by that one who needed help. First, it was a priest coming down from Jerusalem, the center of worship. He passed by this one when he saw him. He passed by on the other side of the road. And then a Levite, also a worker in the temple of God, coming down, seeing this one who was presumably a Jew on the street and passes by on the other side. We usually pass over the priest and the Levite, not spending much time on them, but what do we think of them? What was Jesus implying in this parable about those two Were they expected to stop and do something? Were they faithful Jews? The answer to the first question was yes, indeed they were. And the answer to the second was no, they were not. This parable is told in the context of an attorney asking that question, who is my neighbor? But he asked that question in the context of the moral law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. I think this passage will help us to understand what James was writing about tonight. As we dig into this controversial passage, we know that James is one of the general epistles that was sent to the entire church, the 12 tribes in the dispersion, Jewish Christians. And James continues to write very practically to the entire church. He's giving them practical theology. He's telling them how to live, knowing that they've been saved, that they're under the law of liberty, that they've been shown mercy. And he continues to give them practical advice, counsel, direction for living tonight, as he also provides critical doctrine for us. Tonight, I'd like us to see that a sincere, saving faith is demonstrated and perfected through good works. A sincere, saving faith is demonstrated and perfected through good works. 3 points tonight: the question of faith, secondly, the demonstration of faith, and then finally, the perfection of faith. Oh, let's start with the first point, the question of faith. The backbone of this passage is a question. Look at verse 14. What good is it? And that's really the question, isn't it? What good is this faith if it does not have works? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith, can that faith save him? Remember who he's speaking to now. He's speaking to brothers in Christ. He's speaking to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a very good question, and every Christian needs to know the answer. But as we do, the question and the words used in this passage need to be properly understood by us. We need to know exactly what James is asking. First, we need to know what the question is not. There's no question here that James is asking, is salvation through faith or is salvation through works? It's not the question. It's not what James is proposing. He is not proposing that salvation is through works. And he's not even asking that question. How do we know? Because James has already referenced faith several times in this letter up to this point, and we are only getting into the second chapter. Look at chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James begins this letter by pointing the brothers to faith and how faith is perfected, not works. It's saving faith that James begins with. This passage becomes even more significant as we go to the third point, but I want you to see that's where he begins. He begins with faith. He begins with the way in which that faith is made steadfast, how it is endured, how it's made perfect. He continues, for those who are seeking wisdom, let him ask in faith, without doubting. James says that we must ask in faith. Faith was and is the key. He continues and speaks about the implanted word, which is able to save your souls in verse 21. He does not speak about works, which are able to save your souls. He speaks about the word of God. And then as he continues with his practical theology, he tells them in verse 1 of chapter 2, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Show no partiality. But that's only as you hold your faith. And then he speaks about the impossibility of keeping all of the law. If James were writing about works as a means of justification, he wouldn't write about the impossibility of keeping the law. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. James was basically saying we're all guilty. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We all fail at the law. James was not arguing for law keeping. And then possibly the most powerful passage yet with regard to James's thinking about how we are saved comes in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Remember what we spoke of last week. The law of liberty is the law that you've been set free. For those who are the faithful in Christ Jesus, you've been set free from the law of damnation, from keeping the law. You've been set free. You'll be judged by the law of liberty, by the law of righteousness, by Christ, who has clothed you with his righteousness. So James is asking not whether you're saved by works. James is asking, what kind of faith is it that is a saving faith? Is it faith with or without works? It's certainly faith, but what kind of faith? What does this saving faith look like? Does it include works or not? That's how the question could be restated. Does a true saving faith include works? Can we see your faith? Does a true saving faith in the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel include works or not? What kind of faith? An active, working faith? Or a faith without works? Which one is it? That's the narrow question. That's what he's writing of tonight. In other words, is faith without works a saving faith? Can a child of God be a mere spectator? Think of a football game. Not long, but just for a short moment. Think of a fan who sits in the stadiums, is watching the football game, wearing the jersey of his favorite team. And can he be said to have played the game? Can the fan who watches actually participate in winning the game? No, he could watch. He could be happy about the result if his team wins, but he could not be said to have participated in winning. He could not call himself a winner or somehow receive credit for the win because he did not participate. He merely sat in the stands and observed with his jersey. Similarly, James implies that faith necessarily includes works. It includes engagement, includes involvement. Without works, faith is dead. Look at verse 17. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In other words, a workless faith is not a sincere saving faith. That's what James is getting to. And he uses this example. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you, says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? James uses that rhetorical question, much like Paul, to drive home the point. We all know that that would be absolutely no good, especially as it's getting colder outside. We can remember what it is like to be cold, and a brother or sister who is cold, and we pass by. Can a true, faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ look at a brother or sister in need and do nothing? Is merely wishing them well enough? Does that demonstrate the mercy that James spoke of in chapter 2 at verse 13? For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Will this faith in Christ, will your faith in Christ enable you to do nothing? Can you pass by one in need like the priest and the Levite and still claim that you are a child of God? James tells us this is not possible. This kind of faith is by itself. This kind of faith, which passes by on the other side of the road, is isolated. This kind of faith is faith outside the family of God. This kind of faith is not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This kind of faith is not that faith which saves. This kind of faith is dead. And such was the deadness of the Levite and the priest who passed by on the other side. Some might say that James was destroying justification by faith alone in this passage. But consider what Jesus has said. Let me reverse that. Consider what Jesus never said. Jesus never said, watch me. No, he said, follow me. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. His call was to be active. Jesus used three action words there in that one short verse with his disciples. And all of them describe really one and the same thing. That the life of one who has been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, if anyone would come after me, that's what that describes, one who has been saved by Jesus, this person will deny himself. This person will take up his cross. This person will follow Jesus. It's really describing one thing, isn't it? The life of the faithful in Christ is full of works, and all of them are self-denying. Every single one of them. All of them involve sacrifice, giving up your life to Christ. All of them make you more like Jesus by following him, following his steps of seeking to please his and our Father. James wasn't writing anything new, was he? Brothers and sisters, if you're not doing these things or these kinds of things tonight, if you are not denying yourself, if you are not carrying about your cross, if you are not following Jesus, then you need to question your faith. Have you been saved? Or are you deceiving yourself? Jesus Christ said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We need to examine ourselves. We need to examine our hearts tonight. Brings us to our second point, the demonstration of faith. James has already written about what the faithful do or what the faithful look like. This really is not a new topic. As we come to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, we're really not engaging in a new topic. James has already written of this. Think of verse 27 of chapter 1. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James has already told us what the faithful look like. He's already told us what the faithful do. This is what religion is. Visiting those who are in need, visiting those who are the lowest, serving those who cannot repay you. Remember the first half of this chapter. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. His point was to show true faith by a display of non-partiality. This topic of showing faith, thus, is not new in this letter. It's a continuous thread throughout the entire letter. Now, we've already come to the point that faith does have works. So we need to ask that question as James answers it. What do these works do? Look at verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Well, negatively, James is first saying that which he's already stated, that the worthless or the workless faith is worthless. And thus he challenges those who would disagree to show their faith without pointing to works. In other words, prove your faith is sincere even though you have nothing to show. James is implying that it will be impossible for the workless faith to show a sincere belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But positively, or secondly, James is stating that works are those acts which put true, saving faith on display. Works, as defined by James, are those acts which demonstrate what has happened in a person's heart. We can't see what's happened in a person's heart. People don't walk around with signs on their foreheads, regenerated. So works are those acts which display how one's heart has been changed. Works are those things which show whether your faith in Christ is sincere or not. Works are those things which are put on display, which demonstrate how the Spirit has worked in our hearts. Well, can we see this anywhere else in Scripture, that faith is to be put on display? I think we can. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, begins with describing Christians as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. If the Christian is to be salty, he or she must have flavor. Now, this is a metaphor, I know. But others must be able to taste you. Just as we all know what the taste of salt is, its preservative qualities, others must be able to discern who you belong to by sampling your character. And if the follower of Jesus is to be light, then he or she must be a bright light, brighter than others, such that Jesus stands out. For the follower shines or reflects Christ, and as a follower, your light is good works. That's how Jesus described it. In the same way, this is Matthew 5 at verse 16, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works. James wasn't writing anything new. We're to display works because they display what's going on inside of us, and they give glory to God. Indeed, you're given faith so that you can do these good works. Isn't that what Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see the distinction that Paul was making? You don't have faith because you worked for it. You have faith given to you by God so that you may do the works which he has prepared for you before time began. That we should walk in them. So displaying faith or doing good works is pleasing to God, isn't it? That's what Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians. From the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. Displaying this faith or doing these good works is pleasing to God. And Christ said so very clearly that his food was due to the will of his Father, and if we are to please the Lord, we are to be participating in these good works which come out of our faith. And not merely do them, but do them zealously. Paul writes to Titus, referring to Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. It's throughout Scripture, this idea of putting your faith on display. J.C. Ryle writes that even the thief on the cross put his faith on display. You'd say, what? He was dying. J.C. Ryle points out that even as this one was dying and the other criminal continued to profane Jesus Christ, the thief that was saved said to him, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" He was calling for this one who is suffering the same punishment, who is dying as well, to fear God. He was showing a work. He was having a work that God had given to him as a result of his faith. Well, you might be asking yourself tonight, why? Why display your faith through works? Why not keep it to yourself? I'm hoping that we've already seen tonight, first, you were never given faith to keep it to yourself. You were given faith that you might do those good works, but they're not for your glory. Sometimes we think that. Sometimes we think that if we do good works, that others might bring glory upon us. Indeed, we might even want the glory, but that's not what they're for. Jesus, once again, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." That's why we display our faith through good works. It brings us to our third point, the perfection of faith. We've seen that faith is to be active. We've seen that faith does indeed include works. We've seen that these works demonstrate the faith which a person has in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which resides unseen within the heart of a believer. And we've seen that these works are to give glory to the Father. Now, what is the purpose of these works? What then? As we put this into the context of salvation, what's then the purpose of these works? That must be the question now. That's really where the controversy lies. In other words, if faith includes works, or if faith must include works, how are these works then used by God in the context of salvation? Are these works that which save? Do these works become a condition for salvation? Is a believer justified by these works, or by faith, or by both? Well, James helps us. And he begins with an example of Abraham. First, by calling those who are not believing in what he's writing that foolish person. Do you want to be shown, verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So now he dives into two examples, two biblical examples. He had given us scenarios to chew on, but now he gives us biblical, historic people to consider. And the first one is Abraham. And Abraham is critical in James's argumentation. He's calling for the 12 tribes of the dispersion, calling them Christians, calling them as doers of the word, and now he points to Abraham, a critical figure in the Old Testament, and James knew that the 12 tribes would very well know what he writes of, what he speaks of, as he writes of Abraham, a central figure, if not the central figure, of the Old Testament. So he reminds them of these two events in Abram's life. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? Those are the controversial words, when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. And then he continues and references that passage that we read in Genesis 15. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He's saying the scripture was fulfilled as Abram offers up his son Isaac. Now we need to understand how these two passages are related to appreciate what James is saying here, as he's saying that Abraham was justified by works. And chronologically, the Genesis 15 passage comes first, before obviously Isaac is born. And at that point in Genesis 15, Abram was fearful that God would not provide a son. God had promised that he would have a son. He would have many descendants. And at this point in the history of redemption, Abram hadn't had any children yet. Sarai was still barren. She was old, and he was old. And so Abram is, in a sense, fearful that God's promise won't come to pass. And so the Lord takes him outside, as we read this evening, and shows him the stars of the sky and tells him, if he could count them, so will your descendants be that numerous. And then we read that Abram believed, and God credited it to him as righteousness. We don't see anything other than Abram's faith in God in that passage. Abram trusts now in the promise of God. His fear is gone, and the Lord credits that to him as righteousness. In other words, because Abram believed God's promise, the Lord imputes to Abram, or grants to Abraham, righteousness. It wasn't his. It wasn't something that welled up within him. It wasn't something that he creates within himself. Abram's belief didn't constitute righteousness. No, the righteousness was external to Abram and had to be given to him, credited to him by God as a result of his belief. Now we fast forward to Genesis 22. When Isaac has been given to him, when now Abraham knows that God's covenantal promises are going to go through Isaac, not Ishmael, that Isaac is the only son of the promise. He doesn't have multiple. There's just this one. And if God's promises are going to be fulfilled, they are going to be fulfilled through Isaac. And now he's told in Genesis 22 to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And if we remember the scriptures, Abraham does exactly that which the Lord has commanded him to do. He takes Isaac, his only son, the son of the promise. He immediately takes the fire, the wood. He brings Isaac. He sets him upon the altar that he has constructed. He binds him. He is ready now to slay him so that he can offer him as a burnt offering as commanded by God. And then what happens? The angel of the Lord stops him. The angel speaks to him and commends Abraham. But please know that Abraham was not commended for his work, but for his fear of God. He said, "Now I know that you fear the Lord." For Abraham knew that it was through Isaac that God's promise would be fulfilled. And what the angel meant when the angel said, "Now I know that you fear the Lord," was that Abraham believed that God could raise up this one son, even if he slayed him, even if he offered him up as a burnt offering as commanded by God. He believed that God would keep his promise. What about Rahab? She's the one who hides the spies who come to Jericho. She's the one who indeed lies to those of her own country who are seeking out the spies. She hides them, she places them, she tells them how to get out of the country, and she asks that they might save her and her family when they come because she knows that God has given them this land. She trusts, she believes. She knows that the Israelites are going to come and occupy the land and her people will not. Why use these two? Why use Abraham? Why use Rahab? Hebrews 11 is full of the faithful. But James points to these two to help illustrate his point. Both had so much to lose as they acted. Abraham was about to offer up Isaac, the only son of the promise, the only way from his perspective that God could fulfill his covenantal promises. Rahab was acting against the rulers of her land in which she dwelt by hiding the spies. She was putting herself and her family in great danger if they found out. Rahab had much to lose, and yet both of them trusted in God. Both had faith and both acted upon that faith. And they were perfected by these trials. Do you remember how James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds"? Abraham and Rahab were going through great trials. What was God doing? He was perfecting their faith. He was making them steadfast. He was causing them to endure. He was causing them to cast off their doubts. He was strengthening their faith through trials, and that's exactly what James is saying. He's already said it in chapter 1, and now he's reinforcing it in chapter 2. You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. James is saying that Abram's faith was completed by his works. Rahab's faith was completed by her works. They were perfected by their works, these trials that they were going through. And so James is saying that works by which their faith was perfected, it justifies them. Faith that has been perfected by works justifies them. Consider now the words of the inspired Apostle Paul, the one whom many think James was writing in opposition to, the one whom many think that they were in conflict with one another, the one whom many think that the Bible is not consistent. Paul writes to Timothy in his first letter, as he writes of the doctrine, as he writes that they should keep away from endless genealogies. He writes, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You see, what Paul writes is the goal of instruction. He's calling Timothy to be a preacher. He's calling him to continue in proclaiming the Word of God. And he's saying, this is our goal, Timothy. This is what we're doing every time we proclaim God's Word. It's love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You see how he combines a sincere faith with love? With a work, how he combines a sincere faith with a good conscience. He connects faith with works. And what is love but keeping the commandments of Jesus Christ? Good conscience comes from rejecting sin and repentance and a new obedience as the Spirit sanctifies all good works. And so as we consider the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we consider the words of the Apostle Paul, we find that James was not writing anything new or novel, that he was not going out on a limb and setting forth another way of salvation. We need to only consider the words and works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as he told the rich young ruler who was seeking that eternal life and he was wondering, what else do I need? Because he'd done everything. He'd kept the law from his perspective. And Jesus said, one thing you still lack. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. He's calling him to work. He's calling him to show his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by his work. And he was calling him to perfect that faith. Yes, a sincere saving faith is demonstrated and perfected through good works. Yes, the Good Samaritan was the one who did those good works. But he did it as he showed the lack of sincere faith in the priest and in the Levite. May the Lord Jesus Christ work on our hearts that we would be those who would demonstrate and have our faith perfected through good works. Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, we ask now that you'd help us. There are many obstacles that we set in our way to the performance of good works. We ask, Lord God, that you would tear them all down, that you'd help us to see that we are called to work, that our faith is to be full of works, not that we would be saved by and through them, but because we know we have been saved by Christ. Help us to demonstrate our faith. Father, help us to perfect our faith through these works which you have ordained from eternity past. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.